The end of the world as we know it. Hollywood, at least, is obsessed with the ideas about how that's going to happen. You just have to watch a movie or two and you realise that there's a lot of them. There's a few there. There's a whole montage of movies put together in that clip of Hollywood's ideas of how the world's going to end. But it's not only Hollywood that's interested, the scientists are interested too. If the world began with a big bang, then they've got theories about how it's going to end. The big crunch, the big bounce, the big rip, the big freeze will bring an end to this world as we know it. But actually the theory is that long before that happens, human life will be gone. By then, we'll have the expansion of the sun to giant phase, or a meteor shower, or a mutant virus, nuclear war, global warming, AI robots, whatever it is, there are endless possibilities of extinction-level events that scientists keep thinking about. The point is that there are a lot of people spending a lot of time thinking about how this world is going to end. Today in Revelation, we reach a couple of chapters that talk about exactly that. Here we get described the end of the world, not according to Hollywood, not according to scientists, but according to God. It's pretty serious stuff, isn't it? It's confronting stuff, but it's important stuff to think about and to get right. So I want to get straight into it by setting the scene, if you've got an outline, we're at point one. In Revelation so far, we've come across a bunch of the number seven. We've seen in chapters 1 to 3, seven letters written to seven churches. And what we saw was a description of life in this world from an earthly perspective. What life is going to be like between Jesus' first and second coming from our view here on earth. But from chapter 4 onwards, we've been given a number of visions of the heavenly perspective. What does it look like from heaven in terms of what's going to happen in this life between Jesus' first and second coming? So on our diagram, we've seen at least three sets of seven sweeping through this whole time period between Jesus' death and his future coming and getting an understanding from different perspectives of what it will look like. Today we come to the final set of seven in Revelation, but this cycle, the emphasis isn't on the whole time period, the emphasis is on the end. Everything we see in our readings today are talking about God's final judgment at the end of time. Have a look at chapter 15, verse 1. I saw in heaven another great and marvellous sign, seven angels with seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. So notice this is another great and marvellous sign. That is a cue in Revelation that we're seeing a new vision. This is something new. And we're told that it's the last plagues. Why the last? Because with this, God's wrath is complete. This is very specific. We're about to witness the final judgment of God be poured out. This is the definitive end. And therefore, this is the last set of seven in the book of Revelation. Now, you might be aware that there's still six chapters to go in Revelation. And you might think, well, why is there still six more chapters? And in the end, what we're going to see is that the next few chapters really are just the aftermath, the repercussions, the implications of these seven last plagues. That is, we're going to see the end from a number of perspectives as well. And if you like, what we see today is the dark side of the end. Two other things I want to notice briefly as we set the scene. The first thing is, where are God's people when this takes place? Have a look at verse 2 of chapter 15. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. In heaven, before the throne of God, is a sea of glass. Now, the sea represents for Jewish people chaos, but this sea is like glass. It is calm. It's been tamed. And we saw in chapter 4 this same sea before the throne of God. But now there's fire in the sea. It's like things are escalating. Fire represents God's judgment. Anticipation is building. But God's people are in God's presence, standing by the calm sea as all this takes place. They are victorious by the blood of the Lamb, and therefore they do not face what is to come. But secondly, notice that the people are standing beside the sea. Notice what they're doing. Halfway through verse 2, they held harps given to them by God, and they sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvellous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. Now we need to think back and go, who else can we think of that stood beside a sea after having been dramatically saved by God and sang songs of praise? And the answer is Israel. Moses. Exodus 15, great answer. When God definitively brings his people out of slavery and saves them, and the enemies of his people are closed in by water and judgment is brought on them, God's people sing. They sing both of salvation and of God's judgment. And so we're supposed to see, and we will see throughout these chapters, the Exodus in view. So we're about to come to a description of the final judgment. It is a terrible, confronting description. But one thing that we're being made sure to understand is that God's judgment is not unjust. There's no way we'll ever say that God is being unfair. And God's judgment certainly isn't evil. Just notice that the seven angels, where do they come from? They come out of the temple, out of the presence of God in heaven. And they're carrying seven golden bowls. Golden bowls are used for the holy purposes of God. And God's holy purpose here is to bring his right judgment. And so with that scene set, we come to our second point, God's final judgment. And we're at chapter 16. Look at verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Now this is a good time to remind us that we're reading apocalyptic language. This is picture language. It's a picture book, not a science book. So I think it's too much to suggest that when the end comes, people will suddenly break out in festering sores. Because if you start going down that line, then we'll start trying to decide how that's going to happen. And we'll decide that, well, the world's going to obviously end by chemical warfare, and therefore all the people are going to end up with all these burns on their skin. And we start going places that the Bible doesn't want us to go. And then in verse 9, the sun's going to scorch people. It's not saying the end of the world's going to come because the sun reaches a giant red face. It's not about science. It's symbolic language. It echoes the plagues of Egypt. We're seeing a picture of God's fury falling on the earth. But really importantly, it's not random. This isn't arbitrary. In fact, I think there's three really important things we see about judgment in this chapter. The first of them is the appropriateness of the punishments. For example, how appropriate is it that people who have the mark of the beast on them now have a mark of ugly, painful sores? How appropriate is it that people that shed the blood of God's people should one day have to drink blood? It's a terrible picture. It's intentionally confronting. It's powerful. But it tells us that the punishment will match the crime. God will act appropriately. Don't we hate it when we see injustice, that we see things happen and there's a light sentence given, and we're outraged when we watch the news and we see the judicial system fail to do its job? I hate it when I see friends or family mistreated and there's no justice for them. I hate it when my siblings get more dessert than me. Like, we hate injustice, right? This is the reminder that when God's judgment comes, that won't happen. Verse 5. You are just in these judgments, O Holy One. Verse 7, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. God knows the right judgment for every crime, and he can be trusted to get it right. And so we can trust that God will bring justice once and for all, even if we don't see it right now. I think this is one of the best reasons against the death penalty, is that who can you trust to get the judgment right every time? And the answer is no one other than God. Which leads us to the second thing that we see, and that is that God's judgment is justified. Now, the next two plagues, they introduce something we haven't seen before in this section. They introduce a refrain. So we get sun scorching people, we get the darkness. Look at verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. We get a picture here of stubborn rebellion. The point is, God's anger isn't malicious, it's not vindictive, it's not arbitrary, it's warranted, it's fitting, it's justified, it's deserved. God's wrath rightly falls on hard-hearted, rebellious people. The problem is it puts us in a really difficult position, because really that's all of us. All of us are guilty of failing to give God the credits, the attention, and the obedience that he deserves. I think one of the reasons I struggle to remember that and to know that that's true is because I play the comparison game. And if I can find someone out there that at least looks like they're worse than me, then I start to think that I'm okay. I remember the first time I went to Canberra about 20 years ago and went to Questacon, which is basically SciTech, but a bit bigger. And they had this thing called perception deception. It's all about these ways of deceiving our brain into thinking and seeing things that aren't quite true. And one of the things they did, I'll put it on the screen, but it's nowhere near as good as what it was live, is they put two coloured squares onto a black background, and they asked you the obvious question, which one is white? And it's super easy, right? Simple. But then they changed the dirty grey one, and suddenly you realise what you thought was the white, pure square now looked dirty and grey compared to the real white square. And there's a sense that we do that with each other. We just got to find someone who's worse than me, and then we conclude, well, I'm not that bad at all. But compared to God, the pure, perfect, holy God, all of us are dirty and grey. And this chapter is building up a picture of the appropriateness and the justified nature of God's judgment on humanity. It must also be said, though, that this isn't just talking about actions. This isn't about the people who do the worst things. Fundamentally, behind the things we do is our heart, our attitude. And what we see is that it's all about our allegiance. Is our allegiance to God, or is our allegiance to something else, the beast, myself, as we've been seeing in the last few chapters? It's all about our allegiance. And the bad things that I do show that my allegiance is mixed at best. So we have a reminder here that God is judging his enemies. He's actually judging those who resist him. Even in the face of the glory of God, these people curse God. That word's literally blaspheme. We saw that in the last few chapters. The beast blasphemes. And here are people in the face of God's glory blaspheming God because their allegiance is with themselves, with the beast, not with God. And rightly, one day, God will put an end to that rebellion. Finally, notice that the final judgment will be completely overwhelming. Look at verse 18. Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been on earth, so tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on people, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. Now you can see where movies get their ideas from. Here's some picture language, it's pretty graphic. The point is that the day is coming when the appropriate, deserved, overwhelming, unavoidable wrath of God will fall. And I think the point's obvious, I don't want to overstate it, but you don't want to be there when that happens, do you? That's the point of the text, you don't want to be there. Yes, they're unpleasant images. There's more to see next week. Things like Babylon will be explained further. But right now, the text is screaming at us, when this happens, you don't want to be there. And it's in that context that we get to appreciate what is being showed to us, what is being revealed about Jesus in these chapters. And so our third point, the final battle. The sixth plague brings about a very weird image, quite strange. In verse 12, the sixth bowl, it unleashes a terrible dragon-inspired confrontation. There is, in verse 16, the kings of the world take their stand against God at a place called Armageddon. So we're set up for the great final battle, God versus the enemies, good versus evil. It's about to take place. Now, Armageddon's a real place in history, and in Armageddon is a place of epic battles. This is why it's being talked about here. In the Old Testament and even in modern times, there have been epic battles fought at Armageddon. So here we are, set up for the epic battle. Verse 16, have a look. The kings of the earth gather. Verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." There is no battle. So on that day, when the world as we know it disappears, when the wrath of God is poured out, there won't be any battle. There will simply be a pronouncement, "It is done." How can that be, is the question. And it's because the battle has already been fought. The battle has already happened and the battle has already been won, because on the cross, long before these events take place, Jesus defeated Satan. It is done. The irony of Armageddon is that there is no battle. Now, I hope that we're not surprised reading Revelation that the book is about Jesus. Remember chapter 1, verse 1, the place we started earlier in the year, the revelation of Jesus Christ. What we are reading in Revelation is the revelation of Jesus. It's actually about Jesus. And you think, where is Jesus in these chapters? Well, let me pull a few things together. The first thing to say is that Jesus himself has drunk this cup of God's wrath. We see it in verse 17, that Babylon will drink the cup filled with the wine of the fury of God's wrath. And this is Old Testament language, where the idea of a goblet or a cup of God's wrath is poured out on the nations. It's given to the nations, God's enemies, to drink. It's his wrath. It's his judgment. But in Luke 22, Jesus prays to his Father that he might not have to drink that cup, because he knows that when he goes to the cross, he is going to drink the cup of God's wrath. And he says to his Father, if there's any other way that this is going to work, can I please not do this? But whatever your will is, I'll do it. And of course, God's will is that Jesus would go through with it. And therefore, know this. For all the horrors that we've just read about, Jesus has experienced them. Because Jesus himself has drunk the cup of God's wrath. I think this is one of the most powerful reasons that we can be confident in God's judgment, because God isn't just up there as a bystander. He came into this world. He faced the reality of his own wrath. He knows it. He bore it. I saw last Friday night that students from a number of Anglican schools did a sleep out at the Wacker to raise awareness and money for homelessness here in Western Australia. There's a CEO version of it at Optus Stadium where people sleep out to try and raise awareness and money for those who are suffering homelessness. And the idea that you might put yourself in someone else's shoes, you might show some affinity with those who are suffering, is a really good idea. But in a much greater way, Jesus did that. He put himself into our shoes. He experienced the judgment of God that we should face. The difference with Jesus is that what he does actually works. He does something that fixes the problem. His actions, taking the wrath of God on that cross, spare his people from having to endure it themselves. So the confronting truth is that if God poured out his wrath on all of humanity right now, God would be completely just. It would be appropriate and right. But God knows the severity of his wrath, and he has mercifully borne it himself, so that those who trust Jesus, those whose hearts recognize who he is, will not have to bear it themselves. And that's why in chapter 15, verse 1, God's people do not face the seven plagues. God's people are in heaven by the calm sea in God's presence when this takes place. So secondly, we've seen you don't want to be here when these seven plagues are poured out. And we've just seen that you don't have to be. The question left hanging for us is have you repented? Have you changed the orientation of your heart, or your mind, your life, from living for yourself to recognising the lordship of Jesus? That's what repenting is. Repenting is to turn, to change, away from focusing on yourself to focusing on Jesus. If you haven't done that, the obvious question is, why not? I'd love to talk to you more about what that looks like if you haven't done that yet. If you have done that, then rejoice. Give God praise. Be confident in what Jesus has done. Be confident that he has borne the wrath of God so that you will not have to. Now, finally, I know that this imagery is confronting. The reality is that if we were just choosing something to preach, I'd never choose Revelation 15 and 16 to preach on, right? This is one of the reasons we choose to preach through books of the Bible, because it makes us preach on things we wouldn't choose to preach on by default. Having said that, I think judgment often feels a bit like that little embarrassing thing we don't want people to find out about. We love talking about Jesus, but I don't want to talk about judgment. A bit like, say, cricket. You guys know that I like cricket. I'm happy to talk about it all the time. But there's always a sense in which I'm scared one day someone's going to say to me, "Were you any good at it?" To which I have to say, "Well, not really." But no one's really ever asked me that question, which is great. But, you know, I love talking about it. I just hope you don't ask that question. You know, you love having people in your home, don't you? I love when people come to our home. You love it too. As long as they don't see the pigsty in the garage. We've always got that little thing in the background where we're ashamed. And judgment's often like that. We love talking about God. We love talking about the gospel. But we just hope no one asks about God's judgment. I get that. But I do want to say we don't need to apologise for God nor for his judgment. We can believe and we can talk about this openly. I'm not suggesting you start conversations with it. But it's not something to hide. It's not something to be ashamed of. Because the character of God, just and true, is brilliant. God's actions in sending Jesus to die for us are brilliant, and they make the most sense in the context of God's righteous judgment. So don't be ashamed, don't be shy, be confident in who God is, what he has done in Christ, and what he will do when he wraps up this world as we know it. We're going to pray, and I'm going to pray using the words of verse 3. Great and marvellous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Amen. Thank you. Yeah. So how is having Exodus in mind helpful? There's a number of things, actually. The big picture is that in the Old Testament, the Exodus is the defining moment where God acts to save his people, to bring about a people for himself. And so, ultimately, in Jesus, we see that fulfilled. We see the ultimate salvation of people. But then with the Exodus, not only does God save a people and bring them out of slavery, but they stand on the shores of the sea and they see God's righteous judgment on their enemies. And so what we're seeing here is that fulfilled in Jesus dying to save people, but also coming to bring wrath and bring right judgment later at a certain point in his good time. And then you see the plagues. The plagues were sent on Egypt as warnings to call Egypt to repent and to turn to God. And we've seen that. We've seen plagues. We've seen them in the earlier chapters sent as warnings where a third of the earth, a quarter of the earth are influenced by it to warn them that God is real, just like Pharaoh got in the Exodus. But the day will come where it's too late. And when Egyptians were swallowed up by the water, so God will bring judgment. So there's all these parallels to God's saving work. And the more you see them in Exodus, the more you understand the fullness in which they're accomplished in Jesus. And so that's just some of the examples of where the Exodus is really helpful background to make sense of the imagery in Revelation. Thank you. Yeah, so thank you. The question being, if we have faith in Christ, we're saved, we're spared judgment. Romans 8:1, Helen says, there is no condemnation for those in Christ. There is no judgment on you if you're in Christ. At the end time, will there be any judgment for God's people? And the answer is no, because Jesus has taken the judgment. And amazingly, we're going to see in the next few chapters that books are opened. Everything is brought out in the open. But that's not in judgment for Christians, because Christ has taken that judgment in full. And so while these are scary chapters, they are both supposed to greatly encourage a believer. If you know Jesus, you are in heaven with him when this takes place. And surely it makes you long that many others are there with you. Surely we pray for our friends and our family and we share openly the truth of the gospel, because the only way to not have this judgment is to be in Christ. That's all.